This passage that was read in your hearing, the opening words of 1 Peter, verses 1 and 2. We're studying the second of the 5 points tonight, unconditional election. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Well, if the Bible is the word of God, then we know that all the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, just like everybody else, were in a state of comprehensive depravity. None of them were seeking after the things of God. None of them desired God. The things of God were foolishness to them. And none of them could come to God unless the Father who sent Jesus Christ drew them. Well, how then would any of them be saved from sin and judgment? How would a single one get to heaven? Well, Peter's opening words, as he addresses them, gives us the clue. He calls them God's elect. And he says they have been chosen by God. We're told that God has made up his mind and selected a vast multitude of men and women to be saved. They are as innumerable as the sands on the seashore. They are an incalculably great number, and they come from every phase of human history, and they come from every part of the world, and God has chosen every single one of them. They are of all kinds and all conditions of men and women. They're young and old. They're clever. They're dullards. They're rich and poor. They're extroverts. They're introverts. They are decent folk, and they are rotten men and women. And God has chosen to save them because he's loved them. And he is determined that they are going to be his children, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, being with him forever and ever. He's going to transform every one of them into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And they're going to inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. And they'll owe their presence in heaven to his electing mercy alone. Why he should have loved them, they have no idea whatsoever. But it was because he loved them that he chose them. He singled out these people and he made them the objects of his saving grace. He did this even before, at the very beginning, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Even before that, these people were loved by him. Firstly, I want to speak to you about unconditional election, its basic idea. You're all familiar enough with the concept of an election. There's one that took place in Kenya 3 months ago, and one took place 10 days ago in Zimbabwe. Various candidates, one has been selected and the others rejected. Were the elections in those countries rigged? Was there cheating on a large scale? Perhaps there was. Those have been the accusations. But in the divine election, there's no rigging of the election results whatsoever. Nothing unjust, nothing unfair can possibly take place, because this is the God who elects, who is without any partiality. You find the concept of election in the story of David and Goliath. David goes to the brook and he gathers certain stones for his sling. And we are told David chose the stones. There was a process of selection that the youth made. And some stones were taken in his hand, others were passed by. Now that very simple concept then lies behind the whole biblical doctrine of unconditional election. It is in very essence God's selection of men and women. And it is always a selection that implies a non-selection of those left. It is a selection out of a certain constituency, out of a certain proportion. A selection which means the non-selection of others. You find the same thing in the challenge uttered by Joshua to the Old Testament church, where he says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." They were confronted, Joshua says, with a whole multiplicity of gods as they were entering Canaan. A tremendous variety of claimants to religious devotion. And he says to them plainly, "Well, you've got to choose now which one you're going to serve." They had to make their own selection. And in that selection of one God, there would be the non-selection of other gods. So you have the same basic idea of a selection that involves a non-selection. Find the same thing again in God's choice of Israel. That nation selected out of all the family of nations, just one people were elected. They alone were chosen to be God's peculiar people. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Yet he did so. And they alone had this unique and deep relationship with Jehovah, their covenant God. And in this divine act of choosing Israel, again, there was a selection which involved the passing by and the non-selecting of other nations. So that the Lord says to them, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You only have I chosen, you only have I selected." So right through the doctrine then, you have this basic and elementary picture. David chose 5 stones out of the brook. Joshua telling the people, "You have to choose now whom you are going to serve." And God then just choosing one people of all the nations of the earth. So that's the basic idea. What light does the New Testament cast on this? Well, the second thing I want to tell you is that unconditional election is unto sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You see that in our text. We are chosen by God to be sprinkled with the blood of the Savior. Verse 2. Now you see that unconditional election wasn't simply to a lot of privileges. These men and women from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia weren't simply chosen to hear the gospel. They weren't chosen to hear the benefits of common grace. They were not chosen to hear a great preacher like Peter plead with them to come to Christ. They were chosen to have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon them. They were indeed chosen to hear God's gospel. They were indeed chosen for all the benefits of God's common grace. They were indeed chosen to have a preacher plead with them to come and trust in Jesus Christ. But they were chosen for far more than that. They were elected to be actually sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In other words, they were chosen to have the work of Christ and all the benefits of his being our prophet and our priest and our king applied to them in their own personal experience. Let me go beyond this text for a moment and remind you of the Old Testament background that Peter is referring to. It's Exodus 24. Moses, at God's directive, establishes a covenant between Jehovah and Israel. And Moses is told explicitly he must take the blood of the sacrifice and he must sprinkle the people with half of it. And then he must sprinkle the altar of God with the other half. And it was that, by that symbolic act, that these people became the peculiar people, the chosen people, the covenant people of God. And Peter is saying, now you Gentiles, you're coming into a new covenant. You people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia have been chosen to be sprinkled. Not now by the anti-type. Not now by the type, I mean the blood of a heifer. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's a reference, of course, to the God-man. But it is a reference to him particularly as the initiator, the one who brings in the new covenant. The blood that he shed was for the remission of the sins of many. They were chosen to be brought experimentally and practically into covenant with Almighty God. So, today, if the blood of Christ, the blood of forgiveness, has been applied to our souls, then we owe it to God's unconditional election and choice. If today we are members of God's covenant people, we owe it to God's election. If we are members of Zion, the city of our God, then we owe it to sheer vertical sovereign grace. Our participation in every spiritual blessing is a matter of the election of God. Because the blood is the symbol of every covenant blessing. The blood brings us forgiveness. The blood secures our adoption. The blood secures our assurance of God's love. The blood secures peace of conscience. The blood secures our immortality. The blood secures our glorification. The blood brings to us every single benefit of God's covenant of grace. And Peter is saying to us that election is concerned specifically with a selection of specific human beings to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, to be brought into God's covenant, to participate in God's forgiveness, to be blessed with his adopting grace, to be given the sure hope of glory. Unconditional election is specifically a saving act of God. We are elected to salvation. We are elected to union with Christ. We are elected to redemption. We are elected to adoption, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. We are elected to participate in all the vast redemptive provision of God himself. We've been chosen by God to be Abram's seed. We've been selected by the Lord to be heirs of Abram's promise. And that promise, says Paul in Galatians 3, is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I'm saying to you that this phrase, unconditional election, covers the whole spectrum of redemptive privilege. If you are born again, it's because of election. If you are converted, it's because of election. If you are forgiven, it's because of election. If we are God's sons, it is because of election. If we are being kept by the power of God, it is because of God's unconditional election. If one day we're going to be glorified, if we're going to see the Savior face to face, and when we see him, we're going to be like him, it is because of election. If one day God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, then we can thank God for his electing mercy. If Christ will feed us and lead us in the midst of God's throne, then praise God for an unconditional election. God's election is his selection of us amidst the innumerable company of men and women to the whole glory of salvation. We are the beneficiaries of unconditional election in being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Third thing I want to say to you is that unconditional election is unto obedience. That's what he says here, is it not? In our passage, he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. The sanctifying, the making holy work of the Holy Spirit.
Now you see how important this is, because the great logical objection to the doctrine of election is, if that's true, then all men can live as they please. And time and again people will say, surely this tremendous emphasis on God's grace and upon God's initiative is such a dangerous, it's such a demoralizing doctrine. Surely it is, if people have this assurance that God didn't choose them because they were righteous and decent people, and they were real sinners, then that will prejudice how they will behave. Surely that will prejudice any desire to be righteous and to be holy. It'll compromise the whole tone and tenor of their walk before the world, their walk with God. That doctrine of unconditional election, it is prejudicial to the interests of holy people.
Now, if that is put to me, then I've no logical answer to that objection. I can't answer it logically. I've got no logical answer to the plea that you can infer from this doctrine, well, let's continue in sin. Let's give God's grace plenty of scope to forgive us and have mercy upon us. I've got no logical answer to that inference. But I would claim that I have more than a logical answer. I have a great practical answer. And this is the answer that the very purpose of election is to sanctify us by the Spirit. That the very purpose of election is to make us now in our lives obedient men and women. I'm saying that if a man is elect and is chosen by God, then the very purpose of that election is God is determined to make that man a holy man. He has been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now that man can say to himself, I'm elect for no good in me whatsoever. I fulfilled no conditions by my striving and my efforts that caught God's eye and caused him to choose me. It was sheer grace that God, who had seen the file on me and knew all about me, yet for his own purpose and grace, he set his love on me and he chose me and he determined I would be a holy man. A man with such convictions can't say to himself, so if I'm elect, I don't need to be Christ-like. Because if I am elect, I cannot avoid the sanctifying work of the Spirit and obedience to God. Because the very concern of election is that men are to be borne along by the invincible wave of the grace of God that carries them to a point where finally they are characterized in body and soul and spirit, in intellect and emotion and aspiration and commitment. They are made in every point like Jesus Christ himself. God's elect cannot go on living in sin. They cannot live under the domination of sin. They cannot live in estrangement from God. They cannot live in defiance of the will of their Savior. Being elect means that God has taken steps to ensure that it's impossible for them to go on living like that, to conform them to the image of his own Son. God is determined to make them holy. That's what election is all about. He's committed all the richness of his resources, infinite power, matchless control over providence, his decree of everything. If a sparrow falls, the very hairs of our heads, our thinking, our desires, he builds them all to this great end,
that we should be like Jesus Christ. It's a man's privilege, you know. It's a tremendous status, the position that the mere elect Christian in the New Testament has. That just as certainly as God unconditionally decreed that his son should come into the world and be born of a virgin and live a righteous life and die a death of atonement on Calvary's cross, so he has decreed our holiness, your holiness, and man. And Paul speaks of good works. And he says, God has ordained them that we should walk in them. It's a marvelous attitude to life, you know, to the week that lies ahead. Sometime Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you're going to meet some good works that God has before ordained that you should do. There'll be a friend in trouble. There'll be a friend in need. You're going to bump into somebody. You're going to hear. You're going to see. The refrigerator hasn't been washed or cleaned for ages. The kitchen's in a mess. You're going to work in that student flat. There's going to be a good works that God has before eternity ordained for you to do this week. You get up in the morning, you say, I wonder what good works God has ordained for me. I wonder who I'm going to meet. I wonder what I'm going to be doing today. What God has prepared for me. You know, there is something beautiful for every Christian to do. Every day of our lives. Good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as Christ was predestinated, the elect Christ, the servant, was predestinated to bear the sins of the world. We've been chosen by God to be like Jesus Christ. And it's to that commitment of God and the commitment that we make in understanding what God's purpose is for our lives, not in any logical powers, that our defense against antinomianism and against unholiness lies. It goes right back to the very meaning of the atonement in itself. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might make her a holy people, that he might cleanse her by the washing of water through the word, that he might present her to himself, a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. That's why the Savior died. And election brings us in to that purpose of God. The fourth thing I want to say to you is that unconditional election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what our text says. Now that doesn't refer to God's omniscience, the idea that is that God knows absolutely everything. It's not a reference to God's intellectual knowledge or propositional knowledge of what's going to happen. It is not that God saw how we would use our free wills and we would select God, and so God selected us for selecting him because he foresaw how our depravity would always say no to God. Our free will was a slave that would make us reject God again and again and again. Let me remind you that this word foreknowledge in the Bible is very often affectionate rather than intellectual. For God to know means to love. For example, I quoted you those words that are found in the prophecy of Amos. You only, God says to his people, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that God only knew what was happening within the borders of Israel and what was happening in Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and amongst the Canaanites. He didn't know what was going on. Of course, he knew everything that was going on. He knew what was happening in Wales at that time. But there is a loving knowledge which God had for his people that he had chosen and approved of. You remember again how Jesus, on the great day of judgment, he will say to some people, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Of course, his telling them to depart was an expression of his knowledge of them. He knew exactly what sort of godless lives they had lived. But though he had pleaded with them and shown his general grace and love to them, as to all men, he had no saving love for them. I can appeal again. I'm explaining to you now, you understand what this word knowledge means. I'm explaining to you now the relationship of Adam and Eve. And we are told that Adam knew his wife Eve. And that wasn't an intellectual knowledge, was it? It was an affectionate knowledge. It was passionate. It was a loving knowledge. Now that is how God beforehand knew his people. He didn't have them on a computer somewhere in heaven. He knew them one by one. He knew their names. He knew them passionately. It's the message of the prophecy of Hosea. It's the message of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loving the church like a man loves his wife and nourishes her and cherishes her as Christ did to be a bride. In other words, we must read into the idea of God's love for his people all the commitment and all the jealousy of a man's love for his wife. The Lord in love with his people. The Lord going to Calvary for his people. The Lord giving himself for his people. It's a love that's prodigal. It's a love that's excessive. It's a love that's emotional. It's a love that's passionate. It's a love that gives his own son and then does not spare him because he loves us so much. He will not spare his son because he wants us to be like Christ and with Christ forever. That's the fruit of God's unconditional election. He has elected us on the basis of his own overwhelming, immeasurable love for mean, haughty, proud, wicked men and women like we are. The fifth thing I want to say to you tonight is to tell you the reason for unconditional election. Why God chose them. And the answer is glorious. He chose them because of himself. Not because of anything in them. He'd taken the initiative and he loved them. He was in love with them. And so he chose them in all their vast multitude. He chose every one of them. The logic of the whole foundation of God's election is God's love. And so I'm saying we go back beyond unconditional election to the love of God. Because he loved us, he chose us. And then you ask the question, why did God love them? And to that question, there's no answer. We can go behind unconditional election and we can see there the throbbing, infinite, mighty heart of God's love for these people like the sands of the seashore. But you can't go beyond that love to anything else. God's love is the ultimate reality. God's love is the bedrock of heaven and earth, of time and eternity. God's love is the foundation of meaning. God's love is the great source of God's redemption.
the river of the waters of life flow out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Eternal love, eternal life flows from God's eternal love. So I really don't have the least answer to the question why God loved me. Or why God loved you. Or why he loved this immense number of people. I can't go beyond that love to something more rational, to something more involved, to something more logical. The love is the peak. The love is the headwaters. It's the first cause. It's the source of everything. It's what God is. God is love. And beyond that, there is nothingness. And that is why people without God then are people without any hope at all. They have nothing. God has loved his own people. And I'm silenced before that fact, that he never existed without being in love with his people. It's an eternal love. I cannot conceive of God not existing. I cannot conceive of God not being eternal. I can't conceive of God as not being Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I cannot conceive of God as not being unconditionally in love with individual sinners, loving you and loving me and many, many like us. It never came suddenly to him at one time by a divine resolution. Okay. I love them. It was not like that. It is a part of the reality of who God is, that he has embraced eternally these favored sinners, and he has determined that they should be with him and that they should fill the heavens and the earth, and every single one of them should be conformed in every way to his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. I cannot deny that it's voluntary in God, that it's discretionary in God, that it's gracious in God. It's an act of his will. It is still eternal. It is the only way God has ever been. God has eternally been in love with his own people. He's loved his bride, the church. He's completely passionate about the salvation of his people. And it's in that fact that unconditional election is earthed. He chose us. He chose wretched people like you and me because he loved us. The sixth thing I want to say to you is that unconditional election is personal and individual. I can step outside the confines of this verse for a moment and visit the Old Testament, and there you have God's dealings with a nation. And yet, even within that nation, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's differentiation in the Old Testament, personal. God loved the one and he passed by the other, he treated the other as he deserved to be treated fairly. You have it recorded in Jeremiah that before that prophet was born, before he was formed in the womb, God told him he knew him. It is intensely personal. He knew Jeremiah. In the New Testament, the first words, almost the very first words that Paul hears after his regeneration on the road to Damascus from another Christian, are these words: "The Lord of our fathers has chosen you." Acts 22:14. Those are the first words he hears.
Now, that is surely one of the most marvelous aspects of the whole of our relationship with God. The minuteness of his care. The scrupulous nature of his care over us. How few the days that are not important days. How few the decisions we take that are not crucial and important decisions. Our names are engraven in the palms of Jehovah's hands. In the society we live in, you know, we're addressed by computers. They send us letters, don't they? Printed out, and they come through our front doors.
When we phone, we want to get to somebody in authority. Machines speak to us. Press a button, another machine will speak to us. There are many people in the world who feel terribly alone. They're anonymous people. They're insignificant people. They're in a bewildering universe. We're the tiniest specks. Specks, we are clinging desperately to a little planet on the edge of the universe, and that's all. And then we come here and we read the Bible. And we know God, and we know God in Jesus Christ, and we can say, "I'm poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. The Lord's my shepherd, and so I'm not going to want, I'm not going to be in want, I'm not going to lack anything I need in my entire life." And it seems to me that that is where we Christians find our dignity, where we find our personhood. That we're not non-entities. That God has set his love upon us. The Almighty God, who knows everything, has loved us. You think now of a shy girl in school who is amazed at being asked by the most good-looking and eligible boy in the school to go with him to the school dinner. She's overwhelmed. He asked me. She doesn't say, "Well, that's not fair. He should ask everybody." She says, "How extraordinary. Mum, you know who's asked me to the Christmas dinner at the school? He likes me. He's chosen me."
I'm telling you, the God who knows everything about you, the secret things, the things done in darkness, he's deigned to choose you. And so you can't say, "Oh, this God is far away. He's a distant God. He ignores me," because he cares. He cares so much. He has sent his own son to Golgotha. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. It's even possible for us to stand in all humility before Almighty God and cry to him, "You mean I am the meaning of Calvary? God was in Christ reconciling me to himself, that he made sure I would be his forever by choosing me in love. In Christ, for me, he became incarnate. For me, he suffered. For me, he died. For me, he cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It is also very personal. Same thing I want to say to you about unconditional election is that it is of a vast number of sinners. There's not the least connection between unconditional election and the notion that, well, just a handful of people are going to be saved. One going to heaven and 10 going to hell, as Robbie Burns mocked. But the moment you know the word election is mentioned, you would think it wasn't in the Bible, wouldn't you? The moment it's mentioned, that people seem to think it means some terrible contraction of people to be saved, and it's only going to be a little handful who are going to get to heaven.
a tiny proportion of mankind chosen by God. I see no reason to believe that. But there should be just a few who are going to be saved. The great promise made to Abram as the covenant of grace begins to open up in Scripture is that Abram's seed shall be numerous. They shall be like the sands on the seashore. They shall be like the stars in the heaven, impossible to count. The vision in Revelation chapter 7 of that multitude is, you can't count them. You can't calculate. You just look out as far as you can see to the north and south and east and west. And the vastness of the company that are around the throne of God and the Lamb. Our view should be that when sin has abounded, well, grace much more abounds. Even arithmetically. I know we shouldn't be complacent. I know you should balance that truth with another truth in the Sermon on the Mount. That the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that find it. And the road is narrow that leads to life, and only a few pass through the narrow gate. And we have to reconcile that and hold that in tension with the great promise that, there'll be a great company. A great company who will be in heaven. Eighthly, in the light of God's unconditional election, how can I know if I am saved? Is it possible to have assurance that I am one of the Lord's chosen ones? Let me answer in this way. You notice what Peter says now in the text before us. He writes to the elect who were strangers in the world. He's not writing to a well-organized army of men, marshaled, under leadership, having a place, having ranks, having a network. Here were people scattered throughout the whole area. They were stateless people. They were no longer at home when they came and confessed to their parents that Jesus Christ was now their God and Savior. They were ostracized. They were thrown out. They were disinherited by their families. They were excommunicated. They are now stateless. They have no citizenship, no rights of permanent residence. When things went wrong in the town, in the country, they were blamed. When things went badly wrong, they were persecuted and expelled. And so there was built into their lives insecurity and economic pressures and psychological stress. These are the people loved and chosen by God to be his heirs. They were to have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And yet, they were homeless strangers in temporary living conditions. Their election was obscured by their temporary condition. Well then, how can we know? How can we know if we've been chosen by God? If we are the objects of unconditional election. I believe that there's only one criterion, and it is this: do I have Jesus Christ? If I have Christ, then I know I'm elect, because in Christ I have election. I'm asking you, please, now, every Christian here tonight, everyone who is listening to these words, put all your confidence in this, that you have Jesus Christ in the grasp of your faith. You have him in the reception of his word, his gospel. Do you want Christ? You say, maybe, I'm not sure if I have him, but I know if I had Christ, I would be safe. Well, that seems to me to be a Christian. that only a Christian could express his longing for Christ like that. A non-Christian would say, well, if only I could get baptized, or if only a bishop's hands were placed on my head, or if I was confirmed, or if I was received into the church, or if only I knew the Bible better. The Christian just repudiates all these things. He says, oh, if I had Christ, if I had Jesus Christ as my Lord, then I know I would be safe forever and ever and ever. Only a Christian speaks like that. A Christian would say, oh, how I need him. Oh, how I want him. Oh, how I long for him. Who else his blood could make atonement for my sins but him? Who is the only mediator between me and God? It's Jesus Christ. Who else has righteousness that can cover me? I must have Christ. Oh, if I knew him, if I knew I knew him, I know I'd be a Christian. Well, that's a believer. He longs to see Christ, even if he dies at the sight. And the alternative is just to die with longing. And he would say, well, if I'm justly condemned to hell, I'll go to hell trusting in Jesus Christ. He'll be my hope always when I stand before him. My only hope of entry into his eternal presence will be that he died, that he lived, that he's loved me. That's all my longing. Christian men and women may not have strong faith. They may not have heroic faith. They may not have mountain moving faith, but they have a faith that longs, they have a faith that looks, they have a faith that yearns, they have a faith that says, oh, if Jesus Christ were my Savior, I would be saved forever. Less than Jesus would not satisfy, more than Jesus I do not desire. That's what faith says. That's the object of unconditional election, is Jesus Christ. We have him. We have an emotional dependence on him. Yeah, we confess that. We have an elemental yearning and longing for Jesus Christ. We want his love to support us and never let us go. If we lost him, it would be desolation to us. The proof of his non-existence would really break us up. That longing in our hearts, that's the sign of our election. The ninth thing I want to say to you: what effects does unconditional election have on the Christian? Firstly, it's a profoundly humbling truth. If I'm a Christian, it's because God loved me and gave his Son for me. If today I have forgiveness of my sins, then it's not because I built up mountains of good works, but it's all through the grace of God. Paul said it to the Galatians. He was pondering to the Galatians. He's thinking aloud there about how it was that he'd become a Christian. What had happened? He said, it pleased God. He said, it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. He said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. That's how Paul became a Christian. The initiative was God's. The accomplishment was God's. The keeping had been God's keeping. He was saved by the will of God. He was kept by the power of God. And all that he was due to the grace of God. Boasting? Well, it was excluded. What have you got that you haven't received from God? He gave you your parents. He gave you Christian friends. He gave you the gospel. He gave you a desire in your heart to know him for yourself. It's all of grace, men and women.
And so this truth is profoundly humbling. Secondly, it's profoundly encouraging. You knew all about me. My hang-ups, my betrayals, my idleness, my personality problems, my falls, the way I've hurt people I love, my double standards, my coldness of heart. He knew the end from the beginning.
He was determined to take me to himself, to love me with a love that would never let me go. Then don't despair. My friends, don't despair that you've fallen into sin, the old sins again this past week. You tell Satan, God knows all about me. God knows all about my faults. I tell him, I'm a poor servant. Lord, I say to him, I can't understand why you should love someone like me. But I've got a covering in the blood of Christ. I've got a covering in the robes of righteousness. That's my plea. That's all my plea. If God had not chosen me, then I would never have chosen him. And thirdly, it's a tremendous support to evangelism. God has promised to bless his word, hasn't he? He says he won't let a word fall to the ground. It will accomplish his purposes. So let's have confidence in his word. Let's use his word. Let's lisp it and stammer it, and let's preach it. Let's declare it. Let's be testimony to it, to the world, to the university. That's the means that God will find his people. When Paul went to Corinth, he was told, as he stood and saw that great city and thought, I've got to speak to that great city myself, the gospel. And Paul was afraid. And you remember how God said to him, don't be afraid, because I'm with thee. No one's going to set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. Well, that was a wonderful encouragement. We don't know if he has many people or few people in Aberystwyth and Cardiganshire. But he has a people. He has a people here. He has you. And there are others here. How will we know if a man is loved by God from all eternity? Well, we'll bring the gospel to them. And we'll listen to them. And we'll share things with them. And we'll go back to their rooms. Or we'll go to their houses. And we'll encourage them to come. And we won't grow weary in doing good to them. And that man, that woman will show that she's one of those that God has chosen eternity, in eternity by. Showing interest. And desire, and fascination, and hunger, and periods of coldness and falling back, and then returning again and again until she confesses that Jesus Christ is her Lord and Savior. You speak the word to them. Imagine you have a friend, and he's opening a coffee shop in the town. And so you go along and visit him, visit her, in the coffee shop, and you're shocked at the condition. Piles of dirty coffee cups on every table, the floor covered with pieces of stale bread and pieces of cake. And there your friends are standing behind the counter smoking and looking bored and mean at every new customer who comes in. And you say to them, well, now let's get cracking and let's clean up this place. Come on, I'll help you. Let's clean up. You won't get many people to buy coffee here if the place looks like this. And the woman says, no, 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 none of that matters. If God will bless my business, that's all that counts. And if he doesn't bless, then there's nothing I can do that can prosper. And you look at her as though she's crackers. What folly. Now, God has chosen millions and billions to trust in Christ. But God has chosen the means to reach them, to touch their hearts, to awaken their consciences, to enlighten their minds, to bend their wills, to draw them to the Savior. And it's the words of the gospel. It's our prayers, it's our living credibly godly lives before them day after day. Those are the things God blesses to find who are his people here in Aberystwyth. Oh, make sure of your calling and election by living a godly life and being always ready to give a reason for your hope. That has always been the means God blesses to bring people to himself, find his lost sheep. Let's pray. We ask thee, gracious God, to bless thy word to us this evening hour then, and give us strength from it, and comfort and hope from it. Oh Lord, overwhelm us at the wonder that before this world was made, before the sun shone, before there was a Milky Way, before there was a universe, when there was nothing, thou didst know us and love us and had determined that we should be in heaven with thee forever. Lord, it's overwhelming. We are lost for words. We worship thee and adore thee for thy grace to us. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Oh, come here week by week and seek for the lost and save them. Save all here tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.